And as has been announced, this is going to be a two-hour class because mine's the most important topic. You're supposed to laugh when I say that. You've been very quiet. And we do want you to open up. I'm not going to make anybody talk if they don't want to, but this is not intended to be seven or eight lectures that you just get all glassy-eyed when we're done. These are Bible studies. No, the reason we chose 2 hours for this is because there's a lot of intricate details on this subject, a lot of misunderstanding about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we will not be spending most of our time this morning talking about all the false doctrines and theories that are out there that men have advanced. In fact, most part of our time we'll be talking about marriage. And that's important for you because, as has already been stated by a couple of the men who preceded me, many of you are inching closer and closer toward the marriageable age. You're starting to date seriously. Maybe some of you already even are dating very seriously. And it's a very, very important relationship. And one that, of course, we know God has ordained. Marriage is of God. And so we need to properly understand what it's all about. We will have to address some of the issues of divorce and remarriage, but most of our time will be spent on the topic of marriage. So I encourage you to get your folders out. Turn to page 23, which is where my section begins. Notes, please take notes. I don't want this to be formal. If you have a question in the middle of what I'm saying, just raise your hand. I promise I'll call on you, and we'll address it just as you're breathing oxygen and your flesh and blood. So we are here physically. Look at these places with me. John 17 and verse 15. When Jesus was praying, right before his crucifixion, and he prays for himself in this prayer, first of all. Then he prays for the 12, the apostles. And then starting at verse 20, he prays for all believers. But I want you to notice the statement he makes in verse 15 with respect to the 12. He's concerned about their protection, if you will, after he leaves the earth. Jesus says to his Father, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. See, God wants us to be safe from error and from sin and that which would condemn our souls. But the answer is not go off and hide in a cave somewhere and be a bunch of spiritual hermits the rest of our lives. We can't do that. So we are here physically. Along the same lines, look at 1 Corinthians 5 with me real quickly, and verse 10. You remember at the start of 1 Corinthians 5, and Paul, we know, had to address a lot of problems in the book of 1 Corinthians. The church at Corinth was doing a lot of things that were not good. The issue in 1 Corinthians 5 is you had a member of the church at Corinth who was sleeping. Of course, by that we mean having unlawful sexual activity with his father's wife, with his stepmother. And what was the church doing about it? Nothing. It was causing a lot of problems. So Paul had to address a lot of facets, a lot of angles of that problem. Verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now Paul says, now this is what I didn't mean. He says, I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. If that's what Paul meant, how does he conclude verse 10? What would they have had to do? You'd had to leave the planet, and you can't do that. We're here. Okay. So yes, this is a spiritual realm. It's a spiritual domain. But it exists in a physical realm. And so what that means is that the laws of Christ has jurisdiction over, if I can use that term, spiritual citizens who are involved in physical relationships. Okay? Being a husband, being a father, being a parent, being a child, being a teacher, being a student, being a neighbor, being a friend. There's nothing totally, inherently spiritual about those. Those are physical relationships. But the law of Christ governs those, especially when those who are in those relationships are citizens in this spiritual kingdom. So I wanted to start with that so that we get fixed in our minds. We're talking about, yes, a physical relationship, but it does have a spiritual connotation to it. And so marriage is one such relationship that we're talking about this morning. All right. Now, let's talk about how God views marriage. And I'm saying this because this is point D on page 23. How does our culture view marriage? And I know that's a broad question, and you can't categorize everybody in the world in the same cubbyhole. I know that. But generally speaking, you're old enough now, you're watching the news or seeing it on the internet or you're watching television or you're reading newspapers and magazines and whatever, and you're old enough now to look at how people conduct themselves. Generally speaking, discounting Christians just for the moment, how does the world view marriage? What words would you use? Pardon? Ties you down, all right? It's just a burden. Yeah, some people feel that way. What else? Very flippant. What if you don't like the present spouse you've got? Well, you change socks every day, might as well change your spouse too. You know, big deal. Courts allow divorce for any cause. No sweat. Okay. That's not how God views marriage. Not at all. Look at these verses. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. All right, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Doesn't matter. He was inspired. Whoever he was. What was he inspired to write in verse 4? Jonathan, was it such? All right. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. And that means the marriage bed, the place where sexual activity can occur and not be condemned by God. It's honorable activity in that way. But what about whoremongers and adulterers, or fornicators and adulterers? What's going to happen to them? They're going to face the judgment of God. Now, I'm emphasizing this word, honorable, right there. Honorable. Sometimes when you're doing Bible study, and not just on this topic, but whatever you're studying, if you can get a good lexicon, some good Bible tools, or use maybe some Bibles have, most Bibles have a center column reference or a side column reference on the pages. If you can at times find where a word that you're studying in a particular passage is used somewhere else in the New Testament, you can get a real good idea of what that word is all about. Here's such a place, all right? Someone says, well, what does honorable mean? Well, it means honorable. Yeah, but what does that mean? Let's let the Bible give us a couple of good definitions. Turn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 34. Hold your place in Hebrews 13. Flip over to Acts 5 real quickly. We know Acts chapters 4 and 5 deal with Peter and John when they were in custody, so to speak. They were in prison and being brought before the Sanhedrin to give an account for their preaching. The Sanhedrin, the council, was saying, you're out here filling Jerusalem with your doctrine, and frankly, we're kind of tired of it, so you need to quit this preaching. Well, they bring him back the second time. They gave him such a warning in chapter 4. But Peter and John said, we cannot help but speak the things which we've seen and heard. We're going to keep preaching. You can't stop this. You can't stifle this. They bring him back in, and they remind them, saying, now look, didn't we warn you? You were told to stop this preaching. And Peter and John give a defense also. Someone spoke up on the council. What was his name? Gamaliel. And basically he said, look, we need to have a conference. So let's send these guys out, and we need to confer amongst ourselves about what we're going to do. And so they dismissed Peter and John. Now, what I'm emphasizing in verse 34, is how Gamaliel is described in that verse. Larson, read verse 34 for us, please. Okay. That's the New King James? Okay. Does the New King James have respected also? You can nod your head. Respected. Same word in the Greek as Hebrews 13, verse 4. Honorable. Marriage is a respectable relationship. According to who? God. According to God. It's respectable. The world doesn't respect it anymore, but it's respectable in terms of God. One more. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1. And also, I believe we need to look while we're there in 1 Peter. I didn't put it on the chart. It's also verse 19. Now, Peter's talking about our faith in the early verses of 1 Peter 1. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith being much more... What's the word? I can't hear you. Precious. Same word as Hebrews 13, verse 4. Drop on down to verse 19, 18 and 19. Peter says that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver from your futile or aimless way of living. Verse 19, but we've been redeemed by what? The blood of Christ. How is it defined? It's precious. See, it's the same word. So that tells us how God views marriage. To Him, it's respectable and it's something very precious. Now one day, and Scott made mention of this just a few moments ago, one day, young man, you're going to find the girl who's going to turn your head. And young ladies, you'll find the young man who will turn your head. And you will fall in love. And I mean biblical love, not infatuation. Boy, he's cute. But that's all there is to it. There's not much depth there. If that's all you're going to have, then you're going to have a life of misery. Because one day he'll get old and wrinkled. He won't be cute anymore. And he'll get tired. No, we're talking about depth of character. And when you have that kind of relationship, God says that's precious. And that's honorable. That's very respectable. That's how God views marriage. But society's view, this is no respect at all. They don't respect it. For lots of reasons, lots of ways that we see they don't respect it. And you see here on your chart, we've lost our sense of shame. You go to the store, you go to the mall, you see some things that make you shake your head, don't you? Like, what in the world is that? I wouldn't be caught dead looking that way. I wouldn't be caught dead saying what I just heard. All kinds of conduct we see, we've lost our sense of shame. In Ezra 9 and verse 6, these are just a couple of real quick Old Testament references. Ezra is praying on behalf of the people whom he's leading, the second return from captivity, about 458 B.C. And as he prays, he says, I am ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed at the kind of things that's going on. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, the prophet said regarding the people, they cannot blush anymore. See, when we blush, something makes us embarrassed or ashamed. That's a good thing. But the prophet said these people, they had gone so far into sin, their hearts were so hard, they didn't even blush anymore. Thought nothing of it. And so people, you'll have neighbors, you'll have, well, I'm on my third husband, my third wife. Now, years ago, would folks have talked that way? Not hardly. But now, it's no big deal. So what? Not only that, but what does Hollywood do about this extramarital activity and the first marriage, second marriage, third marriage? How do they portray it? Yeah, that's normal. I mean, everybody does that. No, everybody doesn't do that. People of God don't do that. I've asked you here on the chart here. This is point A. Have any of you ever had to read Nathaniel Hawthorne's classic, The Scarlet Letter, in school? It's a good book. You know the story behind The Scarlet Letter? The woman's name was Hester Prynne. She was the character in the story. She committed adultery and gave birth to an illegitimate child. It was set back in Puritan New England. He wrote it about 1850 something or so. You know what the Puritans forced her to do? This was the culture, okay? The Puritans forced her. Her punishment was twofold. Number one, she was forced to stand on the public square scaffold for 3 hours a day and endure criticism and ridicule by her fellow citizens. They publicly chided her for her illegitimate sexual activity. Now, the basis of the story is her second part of the punishment was on all her garments. What she had to do? She had a scarlet A. She was an adulteress. She had to wear it everywhere she went. It's like holding a big sign. I'm an adulteress. She wore it everywhere. Now see, they frowned on that. It was disreputable conduct. Today, go to Walmart, just walk up down the aisle, spend an hour in the store. Wonder how many adulteresses and adulterers you'll pass. What do you think? They're not wearing an A on their garments. Unless they're from Alabama. Maybe they're Tide fans. I don't know. That's to kind of break up the series. But, you know, we pass them all over the place. But that won't be why they're wearing an A. It's just no big deal anymore. No, it's a big deal. God sees it as something very, very important. So we need to understand His view versus our view in our culture. Well, the bottom of the first page here, marriages that are not governed by God's principles, they're sure to have problems. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and this is one of the passages that we're going to look at a little later. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. We're not going to read that now, but we will later. Look at some of the things that we'll talk about here. Men and women, one day you'll stand in a ceremony and you'll look rather lovingly in the eyes of your betrothed, and you'll exchange vows, you'll exchange promises. And I hope that you will mean them. But, you know, as the saying is, the ceremony is over and all the glamour and the excitement of the wedding day will wear off. And then, as your mom and dad one time said, well, you know, real life sets in. Okay, now you're out here living day to day like all the rest of us do. And eventually, some people start treating the person that they not long ago promised fidelity and their undying love for, they begin to do things that's not good. I don't necessarily mean they go sleeping around. It may eventually result in that. But even how they treat each other, how they talk to each other, how they refuse or stop doing those kind, thoughtful things that they used to do when they were dating, and maybe they did when they first got married. Time wears on and they begin to do less and less of those things. And the Scripture will touch on all that kind of conduct. Point two under E. Many times this will result in the withholding of physical love. Now Paul does address that. Look in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and 4. He tells husbands and wives, it's the same point to both. Husbands, your body is not your own. Who's it belong to? It's your wife's. Wife, your body is not your own. Who's it belong to? It's your husband's. And that needs to be remembered. Verse 5, Paul says, do not defraud or stop depriving one another. Some marriages, the husband or the wife or both, will use the marriage bed, sex, as a weapon. And they'll beat each other over the head with it. And what's going to happen if that takes place? If physical love was withheld, of course that's wrong. And that's a sin. Need to be repented of. But what's the consequence of that? Fornication will take place. Verse 2. Because of sexual immorality, because of fornication, let every man have his own wife. Every woman have her own husband. Just simply put, if the husband won't get the kind of physical affection he needs and is entitled to at home, eventually he'll seek it elsewhere. And the same will go for the wife. Fornication will develop. And then we've really made a mess of things. So that's a principle. That's a set in stone principle that God has for us to remember. Point three, vows are shattered. Hearts are just ripped apart when adultery has taken place. Divorce will come. Even if it's for scriptural grounds, will absolutely rip a family apart. And not only are the marital partners going to suffer, but who else suffers? The children. They're the real losers in divorces. Local churches are drawn into this mess. Elders who weren't there in the privacy of that home when all these marital problems began to develop. Eventually, all this activity will spill over into the local church because now souls are at stake, and men who were not privy to all the problems, now they got to try to sort all the mess out. You don't think that's so? If you have elders, go ask them. They'll tell you. At times, they have to get involved in those kinds of situations and try to sort all these things out. So, that's the kind of things that we're talking about when we say these are principles. This topic, marriage, divorce, remarriage, has become a very controversial subject. Not because it's controversial in nature. You can look at all the New Testament passages that deal with this subject, and you'll walk away thinking, you know, that's pretty easy to understand. And it is. It's not really that hard to understand. The thing is, we've made it difficult. Because we've taken our lives and we've woven them into all these tangled webs that then are a headache to try to unravel. And man has always done that. Whether the topic is MDR, whether the topic is what to do to be saved, whether the topic is the work of the church, the organization of the church, all those topics. Man has in his own mind down throughout the years created all these other doctrines, these other ideas, and imposed them upon himself and his friends and his brethren, instead of simply looking at what the Scripture says. It's a very simple topic. If we'll just be content with what the Word said. These passages here listed on the chart, they all warn us about accepting or believing false doctrines. Do not believe every spirit, but try the spirits. 1 John 4 and verse 1. For there are many false prophets going out into the world. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Okay. It's also a very emotional topic. We're dealing with raw emotions. And a lot of times someone will say, well, you know, he or she have been so deeply wounded in all this, we need to be very, have a lot of sympathy for them, very sympathetic. I'm all for being sympathetic. But we can never make the revealed Word of God inferior to our emotions. Be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5 and verse 17. We've got to know what this book says about this topic. We must know. Okay. Now, let's look at marriage. As you see on page 24, there's my three-part outline. Marriage, and then divorce, and then remarriage. We're going to spend most of our time on the topic of marriage. This is the best place to start, especially for people in your age group. Most time should be spent here. So that you learn from your parents, from the local church where you're members, and through the teaching and the preaching that's done at that place. What do I need to do to be a good husband, to be a good mother, a good wife, and then when children come, be a good father and a good mother. What would God have me do? What do I need to be the kind of spouse that God wants me to be? Let's first look at, this is point B now, Genesis 2, Genesis 14, and Acts 2. God has in His will, in His Word, He's made three divine institutions. Three. What's the first one? Let's take them in order. What was the first one? Genesis 2. Marriage or the home. That's the first one that God made. All right? Then what came next? Genesis 14. You see a word that you see there about for the first time. You see the word kings. Man began to organize himself civilly and politically. And on that record, we start reading of kings of peoples. And so they began to govern themselves in that fashion. So the home was started, and then the government was started, and then finally in Acts 2, of course, what's the third institution we read of? It'd be the church. And of course, that's the most important one. But we're emphasizing in our studies the first one. That's what's going to be our focus in this session. That's the first one that God made. And really, where will the state, where will the government get law-abiding, tax-paying citizens? Where will the church get faithful disciples of Jesus Christ who will serve Him in His kingdom? Where will they come from? They'll come from the home. Children will be taught. Here's the kind of husband you need to be. Here's the kind of wife you need to be. Here's the kind of person you need to be out here in the world in terms of being a citizen of the state of Alabama or of this country. The other two are dependent upon this one. If the home is doing its job, is doing what God wants it to do. So it is the training ground, if you will, for the other two institutions. Good civil citizens, and in that home they're taught about the greatest kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, at the bottom of page 24, I have some blanks for you to fill out on page 25 as well. Does the Bible give us the purpose? Why do we have marriage? I believe the Bible gives us three reasons for the purpose of marriage. Top of page 25 now. Let's look at Genesis 1, verse 28. Genesis 1 and verse 28. John, would you have that verse? Would you read it for us, please? What was the command of God in that passage? What did God say to do? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So marriage, one purpose is, it is the legitimate means by which man procreates. We have a problem in our culture of people giving birth to children out of wedlock. Yes, we know that. Are they any less a person because they're illegitimate? No, they're still a person. Okay? But that's not the lawful way man needs to multiply. It's done through marriage. So that's one purpose for marriage. Legitimate means of furthering the human race. Okay? Now the second blank. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And we're really going to pick this verse apart just in a few moments. It's an important, important verse. Chapter 2. Verse 18. Andy, read that verse for us, please. All right, so what does this verse teach us about the purpose for marriage? What does it do? What does marriage do? All right, it solves man's loneliness problem. It provides man suitable companionship. Remember, as we'll see in a moment, God first, before He brought the woman, what did God bring in front of the man? All the animals. And the Bible says there was not for Adam found a suitable companion. You ever heard the phrase, the dog is man's best friend? No, he's not. No, he's not. Wife is husband's best friend. She's the suitable companion. She is suitable to him in all ways that animals never could be. So it solves man's loneliness problem. And then the third passage here in 1 Corinthians 7, as well as the verse we looked at earlier, Hebrews 13. Those passages tell us it is the legitimate place for man to satisfy his sexual appetite. Man has within him a sexual drive. Who put it there? God did. God put that within you. Now, how kind and good would a God be who put that drive within you and then did not give you the place where to satisfy that legitimately? How good would He be? We would be a bunch of frustrated people. He put this in me, didn't give me a place to fulfill it, and then He's going to judge me when I seek to do it outside the place He didn't give me to do it. Right? God's thoughtful about that. So, the sexual drive that we have, it is an appetite. Just like you get hungry or you get thirsty. But God says, but I have a place that I want you to fulfill that legitimately or lawfully. Hebrews 13. Marriage is honorable, but fornicators and adulterers, God shall judge. The only place the bed is undefiled is in marriage. That's it. No other place. And Eric, last night, touched on some of that in his lecture as well. And I know you've heard that before, but that does bear repeating. Okay. Now, let's go back to Genesis 2. Let's look at man's early problems. This is point D on page 25. Man's early problems. Let's just read verses 18 to 25 of Genesis 2. All right? 18 to 25. Andrew, how about you read that for us, please? 18 to 25. That's right. Okay, thank you. Now, as Moses writes this, you see in verse 18, what does God say? And I want to be careful that we properly understand what the Lord is saying here. What does God say in verse 18? Something's not good. Remember back in the account of creation, at the end of each day, the Lord God saw that all He made was good. In verse 31 of Genesis 1, kind of summarizing, all that was made was very good. Okay? Now God's saying, you know, this is not good. God is not admitting He's made a mistake, because God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't. But He says it's not good. So we need to properly understand what He's saying here. I fully believe that God let Adam fully experience his loneliness. I really believe that. I think that's what's being said. He let Adam see that without a wife, without a suitable companion, he was only half of what he could be. He was not whole. And that's what wasn't good. And so God let him experience that. God provided the perfect solution. Verses 21 through 22. Now, verses 18 through 20 is just referencing the animals. As they were brought, and Adam named all the animals. And so when he got done, well, somebody here like me, I'm still alone. I'm still lonely. This isn't the answer. Now, verse 21. So what did God do? He calls upon the man what? Sleep. And from his side, he took a rib, and from that rib he fashioned, God made, into a woman. Now, how much did Adam help him with making a woman? You ever think about that? How much did he help him? Well, God, let me give you some suggestions. Here's some input for you to consider. How about you make her like this, and you put this in her, and you do this, and do this, and do this. No, God didn't need any help. How many times down through the ages has man tried to help God out with things? See, we do that. We think, well, that's not exactly the way I think it ought to be, so let's kind of tweak it here or there. The prophet of old said, behold, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts, says, Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God made woman just exactly like He wanted her to be, without any help or any interference from man. And then He brings her to the man. You ever wonder where the idea comes in our wedding ceremonies, the father walking the bride down the aisle? The father is bringing the first husband, his wife, and says, this is now for you. This is your suitable companion. She thinks like you. She reasons like the animals can't reason. They're just dumb animals. They can't do anything. But she's a reasoning human being. She has a soul. She is as eternal as you are. And I'm bringing her to you. This will solve your problem of loneliness and companionship. Man finds complete compatibility in a woman. And I'll tell you, some of you are brethren. I can say that. That's a precious thing. That's honorable. Very, very precious. That's how the Bible portrays it. What does Adam say in verse 23? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He recognized her. That's it. She is exactly what I need to make me whole and to make me complete. And it, as you see there in point B, emphasized strong kinship. Other places in the Old Testament where this phrase is used, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, Genesis 29 and Judges, the 9th chapter. Now, verse 24, here's our responsibilities. What does Moses say? For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Where were Adam's parents? Who did he have to leave? You ever think about that? Where's his mom and his dad? You're not talking. Where are they? Carl, where are they? He don't have them. He didn't have them. Yet Moses still wrote this. Adam had no parents to leave, but he still had to take on this mindset that this relationship I now have with this woman, that is the primary one that I've got. Man must do two things. He must leave father and mother. When you leave father and mother, do you stop being a son or a daughter? The men. Do you stop being a son? Of course not. But that was once your primary relationship. And now, as I say here, defining it somewhat, leave means to subjugate an existing loyalty to another one. Now your primary relationship is not son, but it's husband. You leave father or mother. And after you've left, then what do you need to do? Leave and cleave. You know what that word cleave means? It means to cement together. Well, I kind of like her. No. You promise, when you exchange your vows, you promise, I will be true to you. I will forsake all others. For how long? Until I'm dead. That's cleaving. You leave and you cleave. That's what Moses wrote. And you become one flesh, he says. One flesh. Now someone says that means sexually. Well, it includes that. It definitely includes that. But it's not limited just to that. Becoming one flesh. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 5, we've alluded to that earlier. That is the sexual side of that. But you also become one flesh in terms of your goals and your dreams together. As a husband and a wife, you now have to work together as a team, a tandem. Major decisions are going to have to be made. It's going to affect this family. You're going to have to talk things out, plan together. If the Lord blesses you with children, and they come along, then it changes your whole life. Now you got to care for and provide for children. Their education, their discipline, their physical needs, all these things. See, you become one flesh. Two places in the Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 30, In John 17, verse 11, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now, they weren't married, obviously. But they were one in purpose. They had the same goals, the same plans, the same dreams for mankind. And a husband and wife, when you are joined together in marriage, you need to have the same goals and the same plans in mind, one with another. And then for your children that may come later to that relationship. And Jesus endorsed, and did the Apostle Paul, this idea of becoming one flesh. Jesus quotes this passage in Matthew 19, verse 5. And Paul quotes this passage in Ephesians 5 and verse 31 that Moses wrote back here in Genesis chapter 2. Okay, now, let's turn to page 26. The biblical definition of family. The Bible defines what family is. And this is important for us to know because what about our culture nowadays? Who's trying to redefine family? It's happening, I'm telling you. If you think this is not happening, you've got your head in the sand. It's happening. Just 2 weeks ago, or maybe it was even last week, I heard on the radio. I forget what state it was. It may have been California, but they had a case out there, and they decided, the court decided, that we're going to take the next step in legitimizing and legalizing same-sex marriages. Men married to men, women married to women. And they're calling them a family. What's our culture think about that? By and large. Oh, it's okay. Sure. What's God think about that? God doesn't approve of that. See? But no, that's not a family. So we need to know that efforts to redefine the family, what they're really doing is they're trying to undermine the Scripture, the teaching of the Bible. Trying to undercut what God has said in His Word. Jesus said in two places, Matthew 19, 4 and 8, He went back to the beginning. They were having that discussion about divorce. And Jesus said, but from the beginning, it was not that way. What beginning is He talking about? What chapter? Genesis chapter 2, the beginning, when marriage started. So we've got current political and cultural attempts at trying to redefine the family. How successful are they being? Very successful. The homosexual political lobby machine in this country, they're making great strides. They are. In this matter. So, who's going to have to stand up and defend the family? Who? We've got to do that. We've got to do that. And we do that two ways. Number one, this is the most important. Number one, those of us who are married, those of you who are planning on marrying, what kind of marriage do you need to have? You're not going to get married? A godly marriage. And number two, the local church needs to be busy teaching on this subject and make sure that the truth is taught. In situations like this, where young folks can come together and we study this subject. Not that this is anything new that you've never heard. I know you've heard this before. Most of you have. But maybe some of you have never heard this before. I don't presume to know any of your backgrounds. Maybe this is all new to you. But we've got to be busy upholding, teaching truth on this. So, nevertheless, we see this is the homosexual conduct. The Bible says it's perverse. It's an abomination. And is subject to condemnation and judgment. These passages, Jude verses 5 through 7. Jude talks about the ancient city of Sodom. Genesis 19. It said, those men went after strange flesh in their sexual activity one with another. Romans chapter 1, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So training needs to be done early on this so that we understand the kind of marriage we need to have. Now, as Scott alluded to a moment ago, you know, don't up on this. I think I'll be married. No, you've got to prepare for it. This, something this important just doesn't happen overnight. Training needs to be done. It is the single most important thing to do before marrying. some licenses in this country. I'm not knocking plumbers, but some, you have to take like 2 years, 3 years to get a plumber's license. How much training to get a marriage license?
None.
Just walk up to the courthouse and get a marriage license. I'm not against plumbers, obviously. That's just a comparison that we're making. Training needs to be in the home. Mothers and fathers teaching their children. The local church preaching, teaching on this. So we really understand the importance of it. Very, very serious relationship, one that must not be entered into without any appropriate preparation. Now, I want to take you to Genesis 24, and I want you to look at something with me, all right? Genesis 24. This is a story, if you will, about Abraham and his beloved son Isaac. How much did Abraham love Isaac? How long did he have to wait for him? You know? 25 years. He was promised Isaac at the age of 75. Isaac was born when he was 100. 25 years. He loved this child. Well, Isaac is grown. Now, time for Isaac to be married. I want you to look with me now at this passage. Brad, read for us Genesis 24. Look at the first four verses, please. What's Abraham's concern? Is Isaac going to get married? Isaac's going to get married. Okay, what's the father's concern here? Abraham's got a concern about his son. What is it? Do not marry a pagan, a heathen, among the people where I'm living. Why not? What did they more than likely practice? Idolatry. Abraham knew the influence that one marital partner can have over the other. I mean, I know you don't know this yet, and I'm not trying to be condescending to you, but until you're married, you just can't experience it. You have no earthly idea how strong an influence is in the marriage relationship. The desire to please your spouse, whether you're the husband or the wife, it goes both ways. You want to do things for the other because you love him or her so much. And sometimes that means even some people swallow their principles and their convictions just to please the husband or the wife. It happens. Someday you'll find out what I'm saying. But Abraham's concern here is, I don't want my boy, my son, marrying a woman, a daughter of the Canaanites, who's all wrapped up in this idolatrous behavior and living. She will, though it's not stated, I think it's strongly implied, she will turn his heart away from God. It'll happen. So, what's the plan for the servant? Go where? Go back to my people. Go back to my home. Get a wife for him from our people. Right. Now, what kind of marriage is this going to be? You ever heard of an arranged marriage? You know what an arranged marriage is? And in some parts of the world, that still goes on to this day. Now, from my perspective today, I think it's a great idea. I want to pick my children's mates. I'm joking, obviously. You probably wouldn't want your parents picking your spouse for you. And they can't. That's the choice you have to make. But see, parents have some experience the children don't have. And your parents, they love you more than you realize, I promise you. And they're going to have a concern about the person you're going to pick as a spouse one day. And they're going to have this concern Abraham had. I hope my child does not marry somebody who's going to do spiritual damage to him or to her. Especially when parents have invested years of training into the minds and the hearts of their children. And all that can be undone just like that by marrying the wrong kind of person who doesn't share your, remember, being one flesh, your goals, your plans. What's the most important goal you've got? I want to go to heaven. And what should come between you and your dream or your goal about that? Nothing. But if you marry the wrong kind of person who doesn't share that, that's a danger. A real danger. And too many families know the heartache of that. Maybe even some of you. So Abraham's parental concern was valid. Marrying from among the Canaanites seriously thwarts efforts at being one. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The ancient prophet said, Amos 3 and verse 3. You're walking with a spouse in marriage. If you don't share the same spiritual concerns, now listen carefully how I'm asking this. If you don't share the same spiritual concerns, are you married? Yeah, you're married. Of course you are. But are you one in every sense of the phrase? No, you're not. No, you're not. Absolutely not. So, the question that comes to mind when we talk about this, and this is a good question to think about, and I'm asking it here on page 26, is it sinful for a believer to marry an unbeliever? And when I say sinful, I mean, does it jeopardize the soul for a disciple of Jesus Christ to marry someone who is not a New Testament Christian? Is that sinful? Some brethren say yes. Some brethren say no. I would say no. It's not sinful. But I will tell you, it's an extremely bad idea. Extremely dangerous. The Bible doesn't give us any teaching. I cannot find one passage that condemns the action. I can't find one. In fact, these passages here, 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 13, 1 Peter 3, 1 to 2 and 5, talk about marriages where a disciple is married to an unbeliever. And nowhere were they told, you've got to end that marriage. You've got to cease that and marry a disciple. They weren't told that. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, they were told, if the unbeliever is content to live with you, what did Paul say? Do not send him away. You've got to stay married. Because you agree it's for life. Only death will separate us. But to marry an unbeliever, it's not good. Not in any sense of the word at all. But Abraham's concerns are valid. So rest assured, your parents aren't going to pick your mate for you. That's not, they can't do that. But I want you to appreciate Abraham's concern. I want you to appreciate that. I want you to think about that. And so, that means when you start to date, you've got to get serious thought about who you will eventually become romantically involved with. What about this boy? What about this girl? Do they go to church? Do they believe in God? And do they respect the teaching of the Scripture? Are they a New Testament disciple? Are they a Christian? What meaningful goals and dreams does such a one share? You know, marrying, and this is bottom of page 26, the answer isn't just to marry a disciple, someone who's been baptized. I'm of the opinion that some baptized believers will make equally disastrous mates. They've got no business marrying how they live and conduct themselves. They're not good marriage partners either, so the answer is not just marry a Christian. It's marry a faithful Christian, one who's active in the New Testament kingdom, who loves God with all his heart, his mind, his soul, and his strength, who practices the teaching, the New Testament teaching of Jesus Christ. That's what we're emphasizing when we say marry a believer. Now, let's go to the Song of Solomon. Turn that book. That book often gets little attention. But it's a beautiful book. In fact, I'm of the opinion that the Song of Solomon is the sex education book of the Scripture. It is. A lot of good, relevant teaching in that book on this topic. What kind of husband was Solomon, by the way? What do you know about him? Good? Bad? What would you say? He had lots of women. He had how many wives? 700. What else did he have? 300, 1,000 women. You think he understood marriage? He didn't get married. He didn't do it. Not good. What did his foreign wives do? Connect this to Abraham's concern in Genesis 24. He married foreign wives. And of course, back in those days, he did it, I'm sure, for political alliances. One king would marry the daughter of another king, and that would help his country. Well, what did those foreign women do? Turned his heart away. He began to build them places of worship for their idols. And even then began... See how it's incremental. And you can just hear, Solomon, if you love me, build me a house for my God. That's what he did. And then the next question is what? Solomon, come go with me to my worship. And that's what he did. You know what happened? And God brought a division in the kingdom for that reason. So Solomon now as an older man, I'm sure he's looking back with pained memory as he's inspired to write this book. And he teaches us, listen, I did this with my marriages and it didn't work. Don't make the same mistakes that I made. Love must be aroused or allowed to awaken. You'll see this phrase three times in the book. Chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 4. That is the theme of the book. Do not arouse or awaken a love until it pleases. Let love have time to grow and to develop. That's what that means. If you're anxious to get married, and I'm an advocate of marriage, it's a blessing. But if you're anxious to get married, don't be in a hurry. Take your time. Since we don't have arranged marriages, then how do you go about finding the right marriage partner? If your dad's not going to pick him or her for you, then how do you arrive at that place where you say, that's the one I'm going to marry? You have to look. What else do you do? Okay, I'm looking. There's the available pool of people to choose from. Then what do? You don't do anything? Come on now, you gotta work with me. I know you're here. I can see you. I can't hear you. What, John? John, I don't believe that. You don't know what's next. Well, after you see who's out there, then what do you do as an individual? You start to date. Right? Do you date? Let me see your hand. Don't you date? Of course you date. And this, I've asked this question, I think it's on the next page. No, it's on this page, page 27. What is the purpose for serious dating and courtship? What does the world say? The reason we date is why? We want to have a good time. That's not why you date. Why do you date? You're trying to find somebody compatible. Your first criteria is what? Oh, he's cute. No. How good they cook? I think that's equally bad, Andrew. What's the first criteria? Are they a Christian? Do they believe in God? Are they a follower of God? Do they have the same ideas I have about the Bible, about following God, about serving Jesus Christ? That's the first criteria. That's the first criteria. Got to start right there. Now, someone says, well, how long will it take? See, but this phrase, don't give your heart away to somebody until you know who they are and what their spiritual goals are. If they even have any spiritual goals. Because once you give your heart away and you think you love somebody, then how much can that person be reasoned with after that? Oh, very little. Oh, I'm all starry-eyed. It's hard after that. So the purpose for dating, courtship, is to find a mate. Right now, and some of you have not started to date, some of you have. But the only love a child has ever known is parental love. That's the strongest love you've known. But one day, you will start to look at the opposite sex. Used to be they were icky and yucky, whatever words are used. But now you say, they're not so bad after all. They're really kind of attractive. And you'll start to be drawn in that way. And one day, then, you'll have strong romantic love and you'll marry. You certainly will marry. So parents need to encourage their children to take their time. Don't be in a hurry. This decision is far too important to be rushed into to find a lifelong mate. And such an important decision needs to happen at a slow pace. Now, turn to chapter 8. Let's look at a couple of passages from chapter 8. This is point 5D on page 27. Parents need to train their children regarding their reputation. And Eric spoke about reputation last night. Once it's shot, once you've lost it, it's nigh on impossible to get that back. To get a good name back is almost impossible. Very, very difficult. Maybe even it is impossible. The Shulamite maiden, the maiden here, is talking to her shepherd. And she says in verse 2 of chapter 8, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. What did she used to do? Who used to instruct me? See, my mother has taught me. And I would bring you to her and let her teach you also. I would give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranates. But the idea we're stressing there is that the training took place in that home. This girl, who was now a young woman, she sat at the feet of a parent who loved her and taught her and trained her about these very important things. One more point from chapter 8. Children must then be schooled in the importance of guarding and protecting their reputation. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. These are interested people or parties besides the Shulamite and the shepherd. They say, we have a little sister who has no breasts, so she's small, a small child, undeveloped. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? See, that's their concern. One day she's going to grow, she's going to mature, and she's going to be spoken for, she's going to be sought after. What do we do for her? What can we do to prepare her and protect her for that? Look at verse 9. If she is a wall, we shall build on her a battlement of silver. Do other versions have a different word besides battlement? What's the New King James say? A palace? Okay, what's the New King James say? Battlement? Okay. We shall build on her a battlement. But if she is a door, we shall barricade her with planks of cedar. Now that's kind of an odd language. If she is a wall, if she is a door. Well, if she is a wall, our little sister, that means she's able to say no when the boys come calling. She's guarding her reputation. She can say no. Well, if she is that type of person, then what do we do? What does it say it's going to do? On that wall, we will build a battlement of silver. What's this a picture of? Anybody know what it is? It's the animal. What's that thing up there on that line? You know what that's called? That's called a parapet. And some versions actually have that word in the margin of the word battlement in Song of Solomon 8 and verse 9. See, there's the wall. This was a fort. Not really, it was a mission, but it was used as a fort in the war. And that was a battlement. That was a parapet. Who was up there? Guys with rifles. They were trying to defend and protect the fort. And they used that for further protection, for further reinforcement. So the teaching here is, if our little sister, who's still young, she's not fully formed, she's still growing and maturing. If she is a wall, if she knows the importance of saying no to inappropriate behavior, we're going to further reinforce that by putting that kind of extra protection on her character. That's what he's saying. Now, what if she's a door? A wall means she would know to say no. A door means she's open. Which means she says what? She says yes. You know any girls at school that have that kind of reputation? They're out there. What if she says yes? What do they say they're going to do? That's a good point. What are we going to do with her? We're going to lock her up. We got to protect her. Because she can't learn to say no on her own. So I'm telling you these things to show that the Bible talks about you making the extra steps with instruction from your parents to guard your reputation. Once you lose it, you can't get it back. And Solomon's telling us that's how important it is that you be able to do that. Now, quickly, in Ephesians 5, there are some regulations for marriage. Scott touched on some of these earlier. In Ephesians 5, Paul talks to the two groups of people, husbands and wives. All relationships have roles. I don't care whether it's your work, your secular relationship, your marriage relationship. Secular relationships, on the job, neighborhood, all have roles. Family is no different. There are roles in the family. And for marriage to be successful, each person must practice or play his or her role. We're going to start with the man. Why? Because it's the most important one? No. Because he's the head. Responsibility always starts at the head. That's where it starts. Now, what does Paul say in verse 23 of Ephesians 5? The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the head of every man is woman, the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. There's your line of subjection right there. The Father, the Son, and then man, and then woman. And 1 Timothy 2 tells us that women are not to usurp authority over the man. Man was created first. Woman was made for man. Man was not made for woman. That's the Genesis record. Now that sounds rather demeaning, doesn't it? And that's how our culture has spun it. That's sexist. That's demeaning to women. That's the glass ceiling that keeps women in their place. Well, if that's how you want to spin that, then it can certainly sound like that. But that's not what the Bible is teaching, obviously. It's just saying this is the role of man in that relationship. He's to love his wife. First part of verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. The word love in the text there is the agape or agapao in the Greek. Agape love is a sacrificial love without regard to it being returned. You do it because it's the right thing to do. Who can quote John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Same word, agape. How did the world return God's love? They didn't. We nailed His Son to a cross. But God still loved us. Even while we were, what God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Same word, Romans 5 and verse 8. Man didn't return that love, but God loved us anyway. And that's what husbands must do to their wives. Sometimes your wife is unlovable. I don't mean that to be judgmental, because she's human. Sometimes she's going to do things that you don't care for, and it makes her harder to love. That's just the truth about that. But you need to love her anyway. That's what the Bible teaches. He is not free to dominate. Now, I'm in charge. What I say goes, woman. No, that's wrong. Can't act that way. Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Scott emphasized in the previous class that she is the weaker vessel, but also how is she described in that passage? She is to the man, she is the fellow heir of the grace of life. In Christ, the wife is not inferior to the man, she is equal. That's in Christ. But in the marriage relationship, she is subordinate to him. He is the head. And the world doesn't like that teaching. That's the teaching of the Scripture. And we must respect it. What if he doesn't treat his wife like he ought to? dwell with your wives in an understanding way. What if he doesn't do that? What's Peter saying? What about your prayers? God won't hear them. God will cut your prayers off if you don't treat your wife the way she needs to be treated. See, it's serious. Very, very serious. Now, what about the wife? His wife becomes all she should be through his sacrificing for her. Look carefully at the last part of verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do? He gave himself for her. How is the bride of Christ described in verses 26 and 27? What kind of wife does Christ have? She's the church, but how is she described? No blemish. What else? No spot, no wrinkle. She's holy. She's blameless. How did Christ get a wife like that? Some men would say, well, I'd like one like that too. Christ just kind of got lucky, but I didn't get lucky. Look at the kind of wife I got. No. How did Christ get that kind of wife? He sacrificed for her. That's how it happens. He loved her with that kind of love. And that's how she became. And so husbands, or future husbands, that's how you get a good wife, is you love her in that way, just as Christ loved the church. To what extent? To what degree? He died. Willingly gave himself for her. Now, women or wives, your role is one of submission. Verse 22, what does Paul say? Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Colossians 3:18 is a similar teaching. Be subject, be submissive. The word love here in Titus 2 and verse 4, that they may teach the young women how to love their husbands, it's not agape, it's phileo. You know what Philadelphia means? City of brotherly love. It's the more emotional attachment. It's the tender affection. It's not sacrificial love. Women have this knack, this skill that men do not have. Not that we can't be emotional and tender. We can. But it comes easier to the woman because God has endowed her with that skill. She's better at it. Matthew 10:37, John 11:36 are other passages that deal with this tender aspect of love. And she's to love her husband in that way, in a submissive way. Verse 33, Paul concludes in this chapter that she shows respect for her husband when she submits to him in the position that God has placed him in. That's her role, and that's her part to play. And again, she is not inferior to her husband in Christ, but in the marriage relationship, she is because of the role. So what if a man, and I put this phrase on the bottom of page 27, and also about the woman on the middle of page 28. What if a man is not willing to love his wife to that degree? What if he won't do that? Then you better not get married. Because the day you say, I do, that's what you sign up for. What if a woman will not support and submit to her husband as her head? What if she won't do that? Then she better not get married. Because the day you say, I do, young ladies, that's what you're signing up for. And we can't paint it any other way. Despite what our culture says, that's the importance of marriage along those lines. And we've got to respect it. We must respect it. All right. Someone would say, well, it's all Eve's fault anyway. Because if she hadn't committed that first sin, we wouldn't have all this submission business after all. Don't you believe that? That's not so. Submission is not a consequence of disobedience. And you're not having to wear the stain of Eve all throughout creation because of what she did. Passages, 1 Timothy 2 tells us why women are in submission. Not because of the first sin, but because of the order of creation. That's why women are to be submissive. And that needs to be emphatically understood and appreciated. And I didn't put this on the chart, but look at point 6, middle of the page 28. I'm not going to go through this. We don't have time. But when you're thinking about these, go to 1 Corinthians 13. and read the first 7 full verses and the first half of the 8th verse. And that's Paul's discussion about what true love is. And I know in the text he's not talking about marriage. That's not his subject matter. I know that. But look at how love is described in all those verses and see if you cannot apply those characteristics of love to the marriage relationship. And you'll see how you need to love your husband and how you'll need to love your wife. That passage offers excellent help in loving someone as you ought to. It's a very, very strong passage. All right, now, let's talk about divorce. We must talk about this. I wish we didn't have to, but we do, because it is so prevalent. When a divorce has occurred, there's been a failure. Someone's failed. Someone did not keep his or her word, or maybe both have failed. And divorce has happened. Divorce is treacherous treatment of a spouse. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, real quickly. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi was the prophet sent during the days of Nehemiah, the last Old Testament spokesman. And the Jews were doing something in that day that was very bad. They were divorcing and remarrying at will. Look how God felt about this. Malachi 2, verse 13. God says, "This is another thing that you do that I have against you." This is a judgment. "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." The men were divorcing their wives to marry someone else. Whose tears are being shed upon the altar? It's these wives. Their hearts were breaking. And God says, "I've been a witness of your marriage with the wife of your youth. It's a covenant, and you're breaking her heart by doing this kind of sinful behavior and activity." And therefore, God says, "No more sacrifices. I don't even want to fool with it. I won't accept it. To me, it's unacceptable." Verse 16, how else does God feel about it? About divorce. "I hate it." God is opposed to divorce. When you say "I do," God means for you to mean it to your last dying breath until the Lord comes, whichever happens first. But not to put away, not to divorce. Therefore, what is the rule about divorce? No divorce. That's the rule. None. That's not the will of God. Absolutely not His will. This is a behavioral tendency in man that God has always had to regulate. Sadly so. 3 ways I want to show that to you. First one, here in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Look at this real quickly with me. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. This was a part of the Old Covenant that Moses had to write by inspiration, because of what Israel was doing. Israel was, at this time, they were already divorcing and remarrying at will. And God had to kind of try to bring the chaos back in order, had to try to regulate this. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife," here's some more "if, and if the second or the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if he dies," okay, "if he dies, then her former husband," verse 4, "who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled." That would be an abomination before the Lord. Okay? Now, did you catch all that conditional language? Here's a man, he marries a woman. She's his wife. But now he's going to send her away. He finds in her some indecent thing. Wonder what that was. Well, someone advances the theory, maybe it's because she's been unfaithful to him. She's been an adulteress. That's not going to be the reason why. Why? What did the law say about adultery? You'd be stoned. So there'd be nobody to put away. She's dead. So it cannot be for sexual immorality. It's just some indecent thing. He doesn't like her anymore. He doesn't like how she's become in some way. So I'm just going to put you away. Now, the law never taught that. But they were doing it anyway. So he sends her away. Well, he writes her a certificate of divorce, and then she goes and marries someone else. Okay. Well, one of two things will happen. The second husband will send her away too, for the same reason. Or what else would happen about husband number two? If he dies. If one of those two things happen, what did the law say about the first wife or the husband, the wife and the first husband? What couldn't happen? He could not go back. The law forbade that because she's been defiled. She's been defiled. Okay? Now you need to understand that. The question is, what was it defiled her? Was it her second divorce? Some would say yes. That's not so. Because she's in the same boat with husband number two, if what two things happened? If he divorced her, or what else happened? If he's done. If he's dead, she's defiled either way. So it wasn't the second divorce that defiled her, it was her second marriage that defiled her. And that tells us that God expected the Jews to be true to their vows. Do not divorce. That was very serious with God. And so that was a part of the old covenant, the first covenant. Hebrews were divorcing their wives at will. Second, a divorced woman could not return to the first husband after the second husband either divorced her or died. Implication. Her subsequent marriage after her first divorce was what made her defiled. Now, from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 19. This is top of page 29. We have similar situation. And in fact, the Jews are having this discussion with Jesus, and they're quoting Deuteronomy 24. Moses commanded us to give a divorce to our wives. Well, Moses didn't command any such thing. Moses did not command that. Moses and God back there was just trying to regulate behavior that was happening that was unacceptable. But it wasn't a command. Thou shalt divorce thy wife. That wasn't said. The question came to Jesus. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? We have in our culture no-fault divorce. You can go to the courthouse and get a divorce for any reason. The courts don't care. But God cares. God cares about that. So this question was asked of Jesus. And they saw Moses' words in Deuteronomy 24 as a command. And that wasn't so. But remember Jesus' response. What did he say? From the beginning, that wasn't so. Genesis chapter 2. At the start, from the beginning, that is not the plan of God. And so when you get married, you base your marriage not on Matthew 19, not on Deuteronomy 24, but on Genesis 2. That's the plan for marriage. That's where you find the rules, if you will. That's the book. That's the passage to go to. And the only exception to the no divorce rule, Jesus says, look at verse 9. Of Matthew 19. Let's look at it together. Matthew, the 19th chapter. And verse 9. As soon as I get there, I'll read it with you. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, you see a comma, except for what? Immorality or fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, just for the moment, let's read Matthew 19:9 without the exception clause. Okay, we're going to read the rule, and see if this doesn't make sense. Matthew 19, verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Is that the rule? That's the rule. See, many times we want, let's talk about the exception. No, let's first get the rule down. Okay, understand the rule first, then the exception will come later. Jesus gave only one acceptable cause for divorce, and that's what? If your spouse has been unfaithful to you, you can't put him or her away and not be guilty of committing adultery when you and if you remarry. That's the only reason. Now, is that hard to understand? That's not hard. See, we make it hard. We make it complicated. But Jesus says something very plain and very simple here. So Jesus talked about that. This idea of putting people away. If marital unfaithfulness has already occurred, the innocent spouse can divorce without sin. Be no sin involved in that. And can remarry, if they choose to, without committing adultery. Again, no sin. But only under those circumstances. It's got to happen that way. Divorce for any other cause results in adultery when remarriage occurs. That's the teaching of the Bible. And then finally, on this point, Paul covers it as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now I want to read that. I said we would look at it earlier, and now we're going to look at it. 1 Corinthians 7. Look with me at verse 10. Paul says, to the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. So really, whose idea is this? Well, it's not Paul's, it's the Lord's. Let not the wife... That the wife should not leave, and that word leave means divorce or send away. That's the word for divorce in the original text. The wife should not leave or divorce her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife, who is an unbeliever, and if she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And if a woman has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send him away. Drop down to verse 15. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave, or let him depart. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So what's Paul saying here? Well, it's the Lord's command, verse 10. Paul says, I'm not saying this, the Lord's saying it. All right? Rule is no divorce. That's the rule. If divorce occurs anyway, if it happens anyway, what's Paul's instructions in verse 11? What are you supposed to do? Remain unmarried so that what can take place? You can be reconciled. That's the goal. Because obviously Paul's talking about an unscriptural divorce here. See, if you put your spouse away, because he or she's been unfaithful. Jesus said in Matthew 19, could you remarry? You can. The Lord already said you could. But Paul says here, you're not to marry. So this must tell us, this passage is discussing an unscriptural divorce. One that shouldn't have happened in the first place. For reasons other than adultery. And if no reconciliation ever happens, if they go off and marry somebody else, and they're not going to come back to you, then can you ever marry again? The answer is no. Now, let me pause here. See how serious it is? What could have been avoided if you were more careful when you were choosing your mate in the first place? If you made sure the person you're marrying shares your goals and your respect for the teaching of the Bible, and when they said to you on your wedding day, I'm not going to leave you, I'm going to be true to you, and they meant it because that's what God demands in His Word, then would you have this problem? Very, very unlikely you would. I know things can still happen, I know, but we're speaking, generally speaking, you won't have this problem. If you marry someone who shares your commitment to the Scripture. All right. Now, if the marriage is with an unbeliever, and Paul says, if they're willing to live with you, you can't divorce them. I want to marry a Christian. Well, you've already married somebody. You can't swap spouses. I won't say you're stuck. I don't want to give that idea. But when you chose, you chose. And that's where you are in that relationship. And we must never, ever compromise our faithfulness to Christ? Never. For the sake of saving a marriage. If the unbeliever says, look, I'm tired of your religion, all this meeting and all this church business, so you make a choice. It's me or your religion. Well, I want to save the marriage, so I'll start making some changes. Nope, wrong. Wrong. Can't do that. You must love God first. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37. But you can also put in that passage, husband or wife. He who loves husband or wife more than me is not worthy of me. It makes the same point. God must be first. Christ must be first in all of our lives, all of our relationships. Okay. It is important that the order of events in a divorce follow the biblical allowance. Remember, Mark 16:16. What did Jesus say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's the order. It's got to be in that. He who believes is saved and is baptized later. Does that match? It doesn't match. See, it's got to be in the right order. Apply the same rule to this topic of divorce. Matthew 19. Jesus said, if there's fornication first, fornication happens first, then if there is a divorce, which you are allowed to do that, the Lord gave that exception to the no divorce rule, has there been sin committed? The answer is no. No sin committed. But you can't divorce first and then wait for them to fornicate later and then say, okay, now I'm free. No, it doesn't work that way. And if there's remarriage along the same lines, fornication first, then the divorce, and then if you choose to remarry, you don't have to remarry, but if you choose to, would you be guilty of adultery in the second marriage? The answer is no. You would not if you followed the biblical pattern. That's what the Bible teaches about divorce. Now, it's necessary to understand this order because men are always creating doctrines to kind of get around what the Bible teaches. And I'm on page, in your handouts, I'm on page 30 right now. One such doctrine is called the mental divorce doctrine. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's called mental divorce because it only occurs in the mind of the one who wants to practice it. Let me illustrate it for you this way. Here is Jill. I'm going to use Jack and Jill. Okay, here's Jack and Jill, and they're married. All right? Now, for reasons that I'll explain later, they're also bound, based on Romans 7 and verse 2. They are bound together in marriage. Well, Jack grows tired of Jill. Nothing like. She's not been unfaithful. She's a lousy cook. She burns the biscuits. Or she spends too much money going shopping. Whatever the reason is, he's getting tired of it and says, look, I've had it with you, so I'm going to put you away. Can Jack find a civil court and get a divorce for that reason? No problem. So that's what I mean when I say this is an unlawful divorce. It's not for the one that the Lord gave the reason for. Puts her away. Now they're divorced. They're not married. They're not married. They're divorced. Well, later, Jack will meet Susan. Maybe he works with her. Maybe he just met her somewhere. And so Jack feels like now he's able to play the field. See, I don't have a wife anymore. I'm divorced. So people tell Jill. Now this is where the no divorce doctrine comes in. People say, now Jill, if Jack either fornicates, goes to bed with this woman, or if he marries her, one of those two things happen. Jill, you can then put Jack away. You can divorce Jack because he's been unfaithful. Jesus said, if the fornication happens first, then the divorce can happen and then you can remarry. That's not what's happened here. What happened first before the fornication? There was an unlawful divorce. It was not for the reasons Jesus gave. And so mental divorce teachers will say, now Jill, you put Jack away and now you're able. So if you meet Ted, maybe she works with him. Falls in love, I'm going to marry Ted. They would say, this is a lawful marriage. I'm telling you, it's not so. Don't you believe it. This is error. This is rank error. And Jill will become guilty of adultery if and when she marries Ted. She'll be guilty of adultery. She's not followed the pattern of Matthew 19. Fornication must happen first. And if the spouse then so chooses, you don't have to divorce. You're not commanded ever to divorce. But you can with the Lord's blessing, based on Matthew 19. Jack's divorce of Jill earlier was not for fornication. And it's also not right because the Bible is totally silent about a second putting away. The Bible does not say one thing about a mental, in-the-mind divorce. If Jill went to the public courts and say, I want to put Jack away, he's been unfaithful to me, the courts would determine, you already divorced from this man. Do the courts care who does the divorcing? The courts don't care. They're not ruled by godly principles. The courts don't care. So if Jill brings her petition for divorce to the courts, having already been a divorced woman in the first place, what are they going to tell her? Get out. You don't have a case. You're already divorced. We can't let you divorce again. There's no grounds for that. The Bible is silent about that. So that's why this is an erroneous doctrine. And again, we make the point. It emphasizes how important it is for you to make sure who you choose for a spouse so that you can avoid all this heartache and all this headache. And make sure you marry the right person. So many problems and heartaches can be avoided if we give careful preparation and selection of who to date. There's dating again. Not just marrying, but the process of dating and courtship. Find all that out beforehand. Before you get married. Because once you get married, you're there. That will stay. So choose someone who shares your goals. Now, quickly, remarriage. It's an option for some, not for everybody. Can everybody remarry? Some would say yes. The answer is no. The answer is no. Let me remind you that God's original marriage plan said nothing about remarriage. He didn't say one word about that. Genesis 2. What was God's original plan? One man. One woman. For how long? For life. That's it. No remarriage. No divorce. That's the plan. However, the Bible does say something about remarriage because God knows that divorces can happen with His approval if they are sought for scriptural grounds. That is, because one of the marriage partners has been unfaithful, Jesus did say you can divorce and then you can remarry later if you choose to. So we have to have something from God to kind of regulate that, make sure that we do that properly. Not all first marriages end in the right way. That is to say, not all whose first marriages end are candidates for remarriage. Everybody can remarry. The Lord grants remarriage privileges to two groups of people, and only two. Only two. Here they are. The first one, one whose first mate is dead, he or she can remarry. Doesn't have a spouse anymore. Romans 7. Turn your Bible to Romans 7. We'll read that passage in a moment. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. You are allowed to remarry if you are a widow or a widower. You don't have to, but you can if you want. The second group of people who can remarry are those whose first mates were unfaithful to him or to her and were divorced, based on Matthew 19. Now, again, you don't have to divorce. You can if you want to. And if you do, you don't have to remarry. But you can if you want to, and you would not be guilty of any sin if you did that. Because Jesus said so in Matthew 19, the first part of verse 9. Okay? Now, what I want you to see is that when Jesus talks about the divorcing and the remarrying, the primary concern He has is that those who do this not be guilty of the sin of adultery. We've got to avoid that sin. How serious is adultery? Well, how serious is any sin? It'll cost you a place in heaven. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 and 10, Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, one of which mentioned is adultery. So if you want to divorce and remarry, you better be real certain who it is that you're marrying. Do you have a right? Well, first off, be certain that your divorce is for the right reason if you're putting the spouse away. Second, if you're going to remarry, make sure who you're marrying, that you have a right to him or her. You may not have a right to him. And what if you go ahead and marry him anyway? Not good. Not good. Adultery will surely occur. Okay. Even though the courts and men's opinions legitimize divorce, and they do, for any reason, the courts, again, they don't care, a subsequent remarriage will be adulterous if the original spouse was not divorced for the right reasons. These verses, Matthew 19, verse 9, Mark 10, 11, and 12, these are all parallel passages. Then Luke 16 and verse 18. Jesus, again, gives us the rule. If you divorce someone who's been unfaithful to you, you can remarry. For any other reason, there is no remarriage privileges. It doesn't matter what men say. It doesn't matter what preachers say. It doesn't matter what the courts say. That's what Jesus said about it. And a third party, that is to say, the one who comes into a later marriage. You divorce, Jack divorces Jill away, okay, unscripturally, and then Jill marries Ted. Ted would be that third party. Now he's guilty of adultery by marrying her because she has no right to marry anybody else. So now his soul is jeopardized. You see how complicated this becomes? If we just don't follow what the Scripture says, it becomes very, very involved for lots of people. Not just the original two people, but also third parties. Later people who may marry. We've got to be careful about this. It's just that important. That we understand the basic teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage. Now, here's Romans 7. Here's an important principle to know and to understand. And those who teach error, like the mental divorce doctrine, which is erroneous, they fail to admit this or even believe it. And that is this. There is a difference between the bond and the marriage. Now, I'm not trying to get you all confused with terms, okay? But I think you'll see from Romans 7, this is exactly what Romans 7 is teaching. Turn to Romans 7. Look what Paul says. Romans chapter 7. Let's start in verse 2. Paul says, the married woman is bound by law to her husband. What law is that? The law of God. The marriage law. Where do we read of that? Now don't let me down. Genesis 2. That's the marriage law. She's bound by law to her husband. How long? What's Paul saying? For as long as he lives. See, it's for life. For as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, this is verse 2, if she loses her husband to death, then what does that do, Paul said? She's released from the law concerning her husband. She's not a wife anymore. So, if she wants to, can she remarry? As long as she didn't kill him. That's murder. Can't do that. But if he just dies from health reasons, she can remarry and not commit any sin. Now look at verse 3. Okay? Verse 3. Paul says, so then, if while her husband is living, so he's not dead, he's still alive, while her husband is living, if she is joined or married to another man, what about that? She shall be called. Now see, the world would say, well, as long as you divorce the first man, and for reasons the courts don't care, and marry someone else, that's not adultery. They're married. The Bible says it's adultery because why? Well, her husband's still living, but what about that first divorce? She's still bound because the first marriage did not end for scriptural grounds. Do you follow me? If she divorced him because she got mad at him, she doesn't like him anymore, whatever the reason was, she divorced, the court will grant that divorce, then she remarries, her first husband's still alive. But now she's married to man number two, God says, she's an adulteress. She's not legitimately married. It doesn't matter what the courts say. She's an adulteress. And Paul concludes this verse by saying, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, even though she is joined to another man. See, God does the binding. Man does the marrying. God binds us together by law. Now, God will not bind every marriage. How do I know that? Well, what if you marry someone you've got no right to? Is God going to bind you together? Will you be married? You'll be married, yes, but you won't be bound. That's why it's adultery. Do you follow me? Does that make sense? Show me some head nods. I want to know if this is confusing. This is very important. All right? Let me illustrate it this way. Just because two people are married does not mean that they are bound together by God's marriage law. They're not. In fact, one can be bound to one while being married to another. Did you realize that? You can be bound to one person and married to somebody else. This is why adultery takes place. All right, turn to Mark 16. We're almost done, I promise. You've been very patient. And I've covered a lot of ground, I know. But turn to Mark 6, I'm sorry. Thank you. Mark 6, not Mark 16. How did John the Baptist lose his life? He was beheaded. Why? He preached the truth. Who did he preach it to? Herod. Okay, Mark 6. We want to start in verse... that's Luke. That's the wrong book. Let's get to the right book, Jeff. Mark 6. Verse 16. But when Herod heard, that is, he heard about John, he said, "This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." Herod got scared now. He thought Jesus was John. "But I know I put John to death. I had his head cut off." Why did he do that? Verse 17. "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" And Herod didn't like that. Herodias didn't like it and had him eventually killed. Okay, let's diagram this. Here's Philip, here's Herodias. They're married. Okay? Well, they are also bound, Romans 7. Their marriage was legitimate. They're married and they're bound. Along comes Herod. Now, Herod and Philip are half-brothers. Their father was Herod the Great. When he tried to kill Jesus as a baby, they're half by different mothers, by different wives of Herod, but they're half-brothers. Herod and Herodias struck upon an agreement. Let me read to you from secular history some things that went on. And this sounds so much like our culture today. Herodias was married to Philip, son of Herod the Great. After the birth of their daughter Salome, Herodias took it upon herself to confound the laws of our country and to divorce herself from her husband while he was still alive and want to be married to Herod, her husband's brother. That's what she wanted. Herod's first wife was the daughter of the king of Arabia. But he sent her back to her father for the sake of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Herod and Herodias had met together at Rome, and Herod seduced her. And then they got together the idea, "Look, I love you, you love me, let's get married. I'll divorce my spouse. You divorce your spouse and we'll get married." Does that sound rather modern? I mean, it's exactly our culture. It's the same thing. And so that's this agreement, they said. "I've got a wife, you've got a husband. Let's ditch them and we'll get married." And so they did. They did. Herodias sends Philip away. Divorces him. They are not married anymore. And that then lets Herod come into the picture, and they get married. Now, be careful how you answer this. I'm not trying to trick you. I'm asking you this way for a reason. Who is Herodias' husband? The answer is Herod. Philip is no longer her husband. That he was divorced. Herod is her husband. But the problem is, she is still bound to Philip. That divorce was not for the reason that God would approve. So here you have a woman who is married to one and she's bound to another. That's why she's guilty of adultery. It can happen. It happens all the time. We see it in our culture all over the place. This is very serious. So when you say I do, you're saying I do for life. You can't change spouses, like I said, like you can change socks. It won't work that way. It just won't work. We've got to understand this is for the reasons that God gave us. Becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is life's most important decision. You can't make a better decision than that. But the second most important one is what? Who are you going to marry? It's not good for man to be alone. God's provided the relationship for us to find companionship and love and joy and all the blessings that go with that relationship. It's in marriage. Suitable companionship brings a lot of joy, but it's also very serious. This is the wrap-up on page 31. And I'm saying respect for this honorable relationship will only come when you agree to enter into this relationship by abiding by the principles found in the Bible. Not what your preacher says, not what the elders say, not what the courts say. No, it's what God says in His Word. That's the only way you'll have a successful and a happy marriage, one that God would approve of. Now, I've covered a lot, and I've got about 7 minutes left. Anybody have any questions? Any comments? Clear as mud, right? Well, I'll be with you the rest of the day at lunch. If you think of something that you want to ask a question about, by all means, you can ask me, and I'll try to give you an answer as best I can. But if not, we'll find the answer together in the Scripture. But this is very important. Some of you are already dating. You're going to be dating. Please, please conduct yourself in those ways, in ways that the Bible would approve of, and that would please God and bring honor to His name and the name that you wear, that is the name of Christ. Okay. We have a... We're going to start at 1:30. On time. Please be here on time for lunch. After lunch, we're going to dismiss for lunch just in a moment. Bring your folder back. Bring your pencil. Please be ready to be participating. Lunch is being provided.